Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today, a very important chapter, chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles. And we've reached a point in David's reign over Israel where he's probably making more bad decisions than he's making good decisions. And for those of you who think I'm coming down too hard on David, if that's the case, I apologize. I don't mean to come down hard on David, but the history is very clear and bears out what I'm saying, that when David was doing things and God was with David, Israel was successful and they were growing. But then we came up with the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite in our last lecture. And today we're going to see David making yet again another bad decision. And I think part of it is pride, ego. I think that being the king of the most powerful nation in the world, such as David was over Israel, after a while, I think the power has a tendency to go to a man's head. It's just more than what he can keep his arms around and not get all puffed up in himself. Well, you know, when someone starts getting puffed up in themselves, they better wake up, because there's somebody who will use that against them. His name is Satan, and that's exactly what we're going to find in our lecture today. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, and it reads, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Now, who stood up against David? That's very clear here. It was Satan. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, it states there that the anger of the Lord was kindled against David, and he, and the he reads there in 2 Samuel like it's the Lord, but actually it is Satan. And that's what Satan will do. What was his downfall? His downfall was pride. Ezekiel chapter 28, we learned that he was promoted to a very high position, protector, one of the cherubs that protects the mercy seat. Well, he got all puffed up in himself. He didn't want to protect the mercy seat. He wanted to sit in the mercy seat, a place that's reserved for Jesus Christ. But not only is pride Satan's downfall, it's his favorite tool. If you ever start getting all puffed up in yourself and you start telling yourself, "Boy, am I something? Am I something special?" Or maybe other people start telling you, "Oh, boy, you're special." Watch out. Because that's, like I said, that's Satan's favorite tool. While you're puffing yourself all up, he'll jerk the rug out from under you so fast, it'll make your head spin. Check out this word provoke as well. It's in the Hebrew language, it's soothe. And it's by implication, it means to seduce. And Moffat translated incited. Satan incited David. Irregardless of what word you choose to put on it, Satan got inside of David's head. And you want to be careful that Satan doesn't get inside of your head and seduce you. He seduced David into numbering Israel. And what's so bad about numbering Israel? Well, God had ordered all the previous numberings of Israel, and a numbering, for those of you who don't know, such as the book of Numbers, the fourth book in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, God ordered the fighting men of Israel to be numbered, and it's mustering, if you will, the troops. And you see, at one point, David had 200 troops. His little ragtag army when Saul was chasing him and his 200 all over the planet. Not once, though, when he trusted in God, did God fail David? He had the victory, or if he didn't have the victory, God gave him a way out by sending a false message to Saul and his men, or something of that nature, saving David's bacon on more than one occasion. But here, and we're going to see, David has hundreds of thousands of troops at his disposal now, but he's not trusting in God. He's trusting in his number of soldiers that he has under him. Verse 2. And David said to Joab, Joab his nephew, the commander-in-chief, go to the rulers, or the princes, of the people. Go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. Beersheba, the extreme south of Israel, Dan, the extreme north. So David's telling Joab, don't miss anyone. Go all the way to the southern part of the nation and number all the way to the north. Count all of Israel. That way I know how strong I am. And again, David leaning on how many soldiers he has under him rather than leaning on God. And that's the problem here. Verse 3. And Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. In other words, let the actual number of soldiers be 100-fold of what they actually are, if it pleases the king. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Question. Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Trespass is sin. And why are you going to bring this guilt of this sin upon Israel, David, by causing this numbering to come to pass? It doesn't matter how many soldiers they are. There's not one of them that wouldn't give his life for you, David. They were very loyal to David. Verse 4. And, you know, Joab thinks David is doing wrong here. You know, and Joab is David's nephew, so he probably felt a little more at liberty to speak his mind than maybe someone else would, being part of David's family. But still yet, David is the king. And we learn from this also that Joab certainly could not be called a yes man, someone who would say yes or agree with whatever David was saying just because David said it. Verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. It was stronger than Joab's, I should say. Why? Because David is the king, after all. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to learn that Joab was not in any huge hurry to accomplish this numbering. And fact is, he didn't even make a complete numbering, in that he didn't count Levi or Benjamin. We'll learn when we get to verse 6. Verse 5. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David. And these would be fighting men, not a general census like we would have today. We're talking about those who are able to draw a sword and go to war. And all they of Israel were 1,000,000, that's a million, and 100,000 men that drew sword. 1,100,000 of the 10 northern tribes. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. 470,000 of Judah. And why did why are the numbers split? David is the king of all of Israel, not just Judah as he was at the first 7 years of his reign. We're well into the latter years of David's time as king, and the last 33 years he was the king over all of Israel, including the 10 northern tribes. Perhaps they're split here as a sign of things to come, because it wouldn't be too many years down the road. Solomon would be king, and then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, while he was king, the nation split. Judah went one way, and the 10 northern tribes went another. Another interesting thing to note about this count is that in 2 Samuel chapter 24, Israel is numbered at, the 10 tribes are numbered at 800,000, so they had grown by 300,000. Also, Judah was numbered as 500,000 in 2 Samuel 24, and here 470,000. I think and these times are pretty close together. So I think the reason, though, of this discrepancy is that Joab was not in favor of this numbering at all. I think this numbering probably haphazard, thrown together, if you will, and it's also written in 2 Samuel 24:8 that the census that Joab took with the help of some of the tribe princes lasted for 9 months and 20 days. Again, and also we learned that it wasn't entered into the annals. We'll learn that in chapter 27, verse 24. And I think the reason that this count of Joab was not entered in the annals, in other words, it was not official, was because David called off the count. When he realized what a mistake and what a sin he had brought upon Israel and himself, he caused the count to stop, and therefore the powers that be said, no, this wasn't an official count. We're not even going to enter it into the official history books, if you will, of Israel and Judah. Verse 6. But Levi, the entire tribe of Levi and Benjamin, counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab was counting, but he wasn't in all that big a hurry, and I think he was hoping by stalling and taking so long to get this count done, that he was hoping that David would come to his senses and realize what a grievous sin he had made. And in fact, in chapter 27, verse 24 of First Chronicles, we'll learn that David did finally order this count to cease, to stop. Verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing, the idea of numbering the troops. Therefore he smote Israel. It was evil in God's eyes. And why was the Lord so upset about it? I think it's David's pride. God likes humble servants, not those who get off on ego trips. Jesus taught many times in the New Testament that if you will humble yourself, that God will exalt you. He'll raise you up. But if you exalt yourself, prepare to be abased. That means to be brought low or humbled. If you get off on an ego trip and God sees it and doesn't like it, he has ways of humbling you. David is about to learn how the Lord can humble you. In fact, Israel is not going to get off scot-free either. You might say, well, what did Israel do in this? More on that in a moment. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, the counting of the military. How powerful am I, is what David was getting off on. But now I beseech thee, do away with the iniquity of thy servant. Forgive me, Lord, for I have done very foolishly. David realizes his mistake. He allowed Satan to provoke him, to seduce him. And, you know, you elect, learn from this. It's very important that you don't allow Satan to get in your head. If he starts building you up and telling you how great you are, or having someone else tell you how great you are. Rebuke him in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how we handle Satan and his. That's how Jesus taught us to handle them. I'm referring to Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, verse 9. David realizes he's been very foolish. I hope you won't be foolish when you're delivered up before the Antichrist. Don't let him get in your head. Verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying. Now, many, when they read seer, they get visions of a crystal ball or some diviner, if you will, someone who tries to read the clouds and say that they foretell the future. A seer is an actual prophet of God. And the Hebrew word for seer is kosei. And it particularly points out how they receive the revelation from God. For kosei means a beholder in a vision. But God is sending a prophet to David to tell him there will be chastisement for your error. Verse 10. Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. David, about to be faced with a very, very difficult decision. In fact, it's one that he'll choose not to make himself. And, you know, willingness to accept the punishment, the chastisement from God, is a big part of forgiveness. You know, he can forgive, our Father can, but understand that if you have caused a trespass against him, you're going to pay for it. And that's exactly what's going to happen to David and some of Israel in this case. They're going to be chastised. So Gad, this being the prophet of God, came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, choose thee. And the choice is going to be yours, David. And as I said a moment ago, this is going to be some tough choices. Verse 12. Either 3 years famine. David was a type for the good shepherd. And a shepherd makes sure that the sheep are fed, both spiritually and physically. A 3 year famine, a physical famine in the land, would be very hard on the people. David cared greatly for the people of Israel. This would not have been a good thing in his eyes. Or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee. Now, this is 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, with them right at your heel with a sword. Running from the enemy was certainly not David's style. Another tough decision that wouldn't be David's cup of tea either. Or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence, this would be a plague brought upon the people, in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coast or the borders of Israel. Now, therefore, advise or decide thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. And, of course, the him that sent me is Yahweh. You decide, David, which of the three. Is it going to be 3 years of famine, 3 months of the enemy chasing at your heels, or 3 days with the plague and the sword of the Lord destroying Israel? Talk about pick your own poison. And, you know, any of these three would get to the heart of the matter of what caused this to begin with. I'm talking about David's pride in how many were in the military. And any of these three would greatly reduce the number, the census, of the fighting men of Israel. Verse 13. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. I'm severely distressed, this means. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great or very many are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. David's saying, I'll take whatever punishment the Lord chooses to dole out. I know that God is fair, and he's not going to overdo the punishment. If anything, he will be merciful and not render the punishment that's actually due. I'll take what God chooses to do. Verse 14. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, a plague. And there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Now that, as I said, will cut down the census of how many are in the military. And many have a hard time understanding what is it that, why did God punish all of Israel? 70,000 when it was David who said, number the troops. But you have to understand, there was a lot of other stuff going on in Israel at this time. The people of Israel were not completely innocent. You have, one, the matter of Absalom, David's own flesh and blood, his son, would try and take the throne. He was successful at it. Absalom would stand in the gate of Jerusalem, and as people would come and go, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He would stand in the gates and go, oh, hey there, where are you from? And, well, I'm Bob, and I'm from Hebron. And what are you here in Jerusalem for? Well, this other guy stole a calf from my herd, and I'm here to get justice from the king. Absalom would say, well, it's too bad I'm not the king, because by gollies, you're in the right. If I were king, I would certainly rule in your favor. And after several weeks of this, he would also hire 50 men to run in front of his chariot. Make way for the great Absalom! Make way for the great Absalom! And after so long, the people started thinking Absalom was great. And David, rather than causing a civil war and causing blood to run in the streets of Jerusalem, he fled with his most loyal people. Now, you see, what's wrong with that is the people of Israel, for the most part, supported Absalom. And if you reject God's anointed, his chosen king, you're rejecting God as well. You're not only rebelling against David the king, you're rebelling against God. And even when David, after his victory over Absalom, when he would cross that Jordan coming back to Israel, the people of Israel met up with the people of Judah who were escorting David back to Jerusalem and said, why didn't you invite us to the party? And they said, a guy by the name of Sheba said, we have nothing to do with you, you son of Jesse. You're not going to give us any inheritance in the land. And he led a rebellion against David. Again, rebelling against God's anointed, the same thing as rebelling against God. Verse 15. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil. He had pity for the hurt that he was causing, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand, stop, in other words. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now the Septuagint states that this pestilence only lasted until noon on the first day before God showed mercy and pity and stopped. No telling how many, 70,000 died in a half a day. There's no telling how many would have died had the pestilence gone on for 3 days as originally promised. Verse 16. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven. Can you imagine what a sight that must have been? Having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. ready for action. I couldn't help but think about Balaam, who was a foreign king, tried to hire Balaam into cursing Israel, you recall. And Balaam, being greedy as he was on his donkey going to claim some of that wealth and riches. The angel of the Lord stood in his path with a sword drawn as well. Balaam didn't see the angel of the Lord. The donkey did. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. Sackcloth, always a sign of mourning. And they had a right to be mourning and being... I'm sure that David, after seeing the 70,000 who were killed by this pestilence and plague, I'm sure David had a lot of help in praying. Verse 17. And David said unto God, "Is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? The pestilence is my fault, God. Even I it is that have sinned and done evil." Indeed, this evil here is ra'ah, and it means I've caused injury or I've been hurtful to you. But as for these sheep, and again, David type for the good shepherd, his people is what this is referring to, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. Again, David, a type for that good shepherd. He was a good king. He was compassionate toward his people. He was concerned for the people. Verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad, this is the seer, the prophet, to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. In other words, the altar would be set up to make sacrifice to the Lord. Note that God chose this site, and many of you are very familiar with the site that God chose. If you were to hear it called by its name as it is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 2, Mount Moriah, you would know where we're talking about. The same location where God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. And Abraham had the faith to obey God. Of course, God stopped Abraham before he sacrificed his own son and provided a ram in the bush. This location would also be the site where Solomon would eventually build Solomon's temple, the permanent or semi-permanent, better said, house of God in Jerusalem. Verse 19. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord, or according to the word of the Lord. He's obeying now. Verse 20. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel. Can you imagine seeing standing between the earth and heaven, sword drawn and ready to destroy Jerusalem? What a sight. And his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. 21. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David, and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Obviously, Ornan knew who David was, because there's nothing said about he asked, "Who are you?" He knew who David was and was bowing in obeyance to him. Now, consider Ornan's frame of mind here. He's just seen the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth. And the next thing he sees is the man king of Israel right before him. I'm sure he's thinking to himself, what is next? 22. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build," this word "grant me" is "give me," "that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord." thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. Sell the threshing floor to me so that the pestilence, the plague, is stopped. I want to point out, too, the word place in the first part of this verse is the same word we find in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, makom in the Hebrew language, and it refers to the whole place. And the reason I point that out is that that explains an apparent discrepancy in the scriptures in the next several verses. I'll point that out when we get there. 23. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee. In other words, take the place. And let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, for fuel, in other words, for the fire, and the wheat for the meat offering, minka in the Hebrew, the meal offering, I give it all. Now, Ornan's a very generous fellow, but again, remember his frame of mind. He's seen the angel of the Lord standing with sword drawn. He's seen the king of all of Israel, the most powerful man on earth, right before his eyes. And he's saying, take all of this to stop the pestilence, the plague. And of course, David knows that you don't make sacrifice to the Lord unless it's your sacrifice, your property that you own. 24. And King David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost to myself. And one more verse so that I can explain that apparent discrepancy. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. Now in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 24, this is the apparent discrepancy in the scriptures that I pointed out when we were at verse 22. It states there in 2 Samuel 24, 24, that David gave 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor alone. So what we had were two transactions. You see, as I pointed out earlier, this site would be the future home to Solomon's temple. And when you consider the size of the temple, when you consider the inner court and the outer court that would be required, the land that would be required for that, we're talking about a pretty good sized piece of property. And again, no discrepancy in God's word. We simply had two transactions rather than a single transaction, as we had in that verse 22, for the whole place. It's broken down into two transactions here in Chronicles. Well, we have a very unique few verses of the Chronicles coming up in our next lecture. I'll remind you once again, Chronicles, the events of the times through God's eyes, more so than man's eyes. And we really see that pointed out in those few verses that are unique to the Chronicles in our next lecture. We'll come back and see how this goes with David and the angel of the Lord in our next lecture. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible is an invaluable tool to the serious Bible student. The Strong's Concordance lists every word used in the Bible and every passage where the word utilized may be found in the Scriptures. With the assistance of a reference numbering system, the English reader may easily translate any word back to the original Hebrew, Chaldean, or Greek in which God's word was written. The Companion Bible is a unique study Bible. In addition to the text of the King James Version Bible, an extra wide margin contains a wealth of information not found in other Bibles. A system of structures or outlines employed by the Companion Bible will allow the readers to rightly divide the Bible. The use of these structures help the reader follow the subject matter, and therefore they are critical to an understanding of God's Word. The 198 appendixes found in the Bible cover a wide variety of topics and information which will enlighten your studies. The Companion Bible and Strongest Concordance are a must for the serious Bible student.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, of course, the U.S. and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the internet somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. If you ask questions, please keep them of a biblical nature and don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't bring them up. So be careful to eliminate references to people by names from your question. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone number or a telephone. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to go to Him. Make time each day to talk to your Father. Thank Him for the many blessings that He has bestowed upon you. And if you don't think He's blessed you, one, you might need to consider your actions. Why is He not blessing you? Two, it may be that you are taking those blessings for granted. We often do that. We do have these prayer requests. We come, Father, united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, Father, illnesses, financial difficulties, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops that are in harm's way and their families as well around the world. Father, watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today we have Mark, and Mark is from Tennessee. Is it the book of works that separates us in the Gulf? Very possibly. You know, it isn't written, but in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, tells us about Lazarus and the rich man. And it doesn't go into a great detail about Lazarus and the rich man as far as what their works were on earth. But you get the idea that Lazarus was righteous, the rich man not so much. And that's what caused Lazarus to end up in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was on the other side of the Gulf and wasn't able to cross over. Second Esdras in the Apocrypha, if you have an Apocrypha, Mark, Second Esdras chapter 7, start with verse 77 and the following verses. It's much more specific there about the behavior of those on the wrong side of the Gulf and those who end up on the right side of the Gulf. For example, those who scorned and did not observe the way of God, and those who have despised the law, God's law, of course, and those who hate those who fear God are on the wrong side of the Gulf. Then on verse 88, it starts describing the characteristics or the behavior of those who are on the righteous side of the Gulf, and it's quite opposite of those who are on the wrong side of the Gulf. You follow with the second question, is Ezekiel 18 a good description on how the book of works? Ezekiel 18 certainly describes a righteous man, but don't overlook in verse 25 and the following verses, if a righteous man goes bad, he dies. And that, of course, means he dies spiritually. And on the other hand, if a wicked man repents and changes, he saves his soul alive. In other words, forgiveness is possible. Janet in Florida. My husband was previously married almost a year and had one child. And we got married shortly after that and have been married for 37 years. It is being brought to my attention that we are living in adultery and we need to divorce. Oh, really? This is being brought to us by one of our children who is in a, and you mention a group of Christians, supposedly, church. Please tell me Father's word on marriage, divorce, and adultery. Thank you. Well, make a note, Janet, of John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And you have there a woman who is caught in the very act of adultery. And they brought her to Jesus. Why didn't they bring the man who was involved in the act of adultery along with her? There's no answer to that. But they're trying to trap Jesus. And they say, you know, the law of Moses says stone this woman. The law of Moses also says stone the man. He's not available. But, you know, Jesus, what did he do? He kneeled down and he started writing in the dirt. And so one by one, the accusers got up and left. And what do you think Jesus was writing? Well, I have a pretty, it's not written, but I have a pretty good idea. He was writing, John, what were you doing with widow or Mrs. Smith last Wednesday night between the porch and the oak tree? And he got up and left, and so on and so forth. And all of them departed. And Jesus, when he rose, he said, woman, where are thy accusers? And she goes, I know not, my Lord. And he said, I don't know either. Go forth and sin no more. That was his way of forgiving her. So Christ teaches that he forgives, and I believe that Christ can forgive adultery. You've been married 37 years. I would say shame on whoever it is that's telling you that you should get a divorce. That's absolutely ridiculous. 37 years these days is quite an accomplishment when it seems that divorce is so rampant among our society. You be happy and know that God forgives. Surely, and I might tell that child to mind their own business as well. Shirley in Missouri, please tell me what the Bible says about raising someone else's children when the person is on drugs or abusive and the state gives their children to someone else who can take care of them. What does the Bible say about this? You know, God entrusts parents with children. Parents don't own children. They're on loan from God, I like to think of it. And when parents don't fulfill their responsibilities to their children and they abuse that trust that our Father places in them, meaning God, He places the children in a home where they will be loved and nourished. And as for the parent that wouldn't or couldn't take care of their children, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 makes it very clear what God thinks about those who won't take care of their own family. It states there that they're worse than an infidel. An infidel is a non-believer, someone who doesn't believe in God. Their place is probably in the same place as those who don't believe in God. Donna in New Mexico, where is it mentioned that everyone in the second earth age are in spiritual bodies waiting on the third earth age? It doesn't state that in God's word. You're confused. We are in the second earth age now. What you probably mean is the period of time between when Jesus returns and the third earth age, because then there will be no flesh, as it's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses. At the last trump, that's when Jesus returns, we step out of these flesh bodies, and everyone will be in spiritual bodies. Zechariah chapter 14 and the Minor Prophets gives a pretty graphic description of that stepping out of the flesh bodies. But at that point, there will be no more flesh man. Everyone will be in a spiritual body, whether spiritually alive or spiritually dead. That's another matter. Then in the eternity, at the end of the 1,000 years, with Christ reigning here on earth, with the election, our Heavenly Father returns, as it's written in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Heaven is going to be right here on earth. All will be in spiritual bodies throughout the eternity. Flesh gets old, it gets sick, and we don't want that in the eternity. Paul in New Jersey, you said we would be with Jesus for 1,000 years. What happens after the 1,000 years? Well, we just almost answered that. Revelation chapter 21 and 22. First in Revelation 20, at the end of the 1,000 years, you have the great white throne judgment. At that point, Satan goes into the lake of fire, and those who choose to follow him go into the lake of fire, never to be thought of again. Then again, God's throne comes to earth, and the eternity begins with Revelation chapter 21. Bert in Arkansas, you said that Moses and Elijah will be the two witnesses. What will Enoch be doing? Now, let me correct you. We've never said definitely that Moses and Elijah will be the two witnesses. What you have heard us say is that it would be our educated guess that Elijah and Moses will be the two witnesses. Why? Well, in my opinion, Matthew chapter 17, where we have the Mount of Transfiguration there, who appeared there with Christ in transfigured bodies? Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets. Enoch would run a very close third to Moses and Elijah, in my educated opinion, but I think when we get there to that point in time, we'll know that it's Moses and Elijah. Elijah never died. Moses, it states that he died, but no man buried Moses. I think God took him just as he took Elijah and Enoch. You're right, Enoch was transfigured as well. Doris in California, what happens when you die? Are you alive again? I don't know what happens. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, Paul does a very good job of teaching that we have two bodies. We have a flesh body and we have a spirit body. And when our flesh body dies, the spirit returns to our Father. To be absent from the flesh body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Old Testament witness, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. When the silver cord is loosed, that's a figure of speech, a Hebraism. That means when we die, the flesh returns to the earth, the spirit returns to God. A suggested study for new students that you'll find every month in the monthly newsletter. On page 3, you have a list of suggested studies, CDs, for new students. Where Are the Dead, CD 30475, is on that list. It's very important for people to understand that. It's a great comfort to people to understand where the dead are. We don't have a God of the living. Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive. Jacob is alive. No one is dead at this point in time, not even Satan. Tony in Georgia, why don't the Christians celebrate the Sabbath day? Well, I'm a Christian, and I celebrate the Sabbath. Of course, I understand that every day I put my rest in Jesus Christ. Because, you see, that's what Sabbath means, is to put your rest in. And again, if you don't Sabbath in Jesus Christ, you have no rest. Make a note of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, Tony. Give that a read. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and you'll learn a great deal about where you should put your rest, where you should Sabbath. It's not a day of the week. Terry in Michigan, was the first earth age destroyed? How did it end if it wasn't? Well, the Greek word katabole, those of you with Companion Bible, you have an appendix concerning the foundations of the world as it's translated into English in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, for example. Katabole, and what happened at the end of the first age? It's Satan's overthrow. One-third of God's children followed Satan in the first earth age. And as it's written in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, God shook the earth at that time. And that's when the dinosaurs were destroyed. You can read in Jeremiah chapter 4 about the level of destruction at that point in time. Magnetic north and true north became two different points. In other words, if you placed the earth on its axis and you kicked it out of kilter and almost in a wobble, that's what we have now. And that's the reason we have the severe weather patterns that developed. The good news is that when God returns, that the earth will be rejuvenated to the point that it was when he created it, which is perfect. Dana in West Virginia. Why do the elect fear what Satan can do to them? Well, I for one don't. I know what God's word says on this matter. Do you? Obviously you don't if you think God's election fear Satan. Revelation chapter 9, verse 4, Satan and his locust army are told by God there that they can't touch a hair on the elect's head. He can hurt those that are not sealed with the word of God, but those with the seal of God in their mind, in other words, they know God's word, they're not going to be deceived. Also in Psalm 105, verse 15, God said there, "Touch not mine anointed," and his anointed are his elect. And Deuteronomy 32, when the elect are the apple of God's eye, and when you touch one of them, it's like you're sticking your finger in the pupil of God's eye. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we have nothing to fear. We have power over all of our enemies in the name of Jesus Christ, including Satan and his locust army. Dan in Georgia, any time we do the will of God, do we have to suffer? I'm not sure where you're going with that, but no, it is the will of God that his children who are knowledgeable in his word share their knowledge with their brothers and sisters who don't know. John chapter 21 verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And when I do this, I feel great. In other words, when I share God's word and I'm able to feed his sheep, I feel wonderful. It's not a matter that I have to suffer because I'm doing his will. I feel blessed when I'm able to do that. And doing the will of God is not always synonymous with suffering. Brenda in Texas, I do not understand Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 about Cain. Every version, English translation, says that Adam lay with Eve and she begat Cain and later begat Abel. And you have to take it back to the Hebrew. You see, Eve was already with child at that point. You're talking about Genesis chapter 4, back up to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And the Lord is getting down on the serpent, the Satan, who was in the garden with Eve and seduced her. But he tells Eve in 3:16 Genesis, "I will greatly multiply thy conception." Do you know what conception means? She was with child. And yes, Adam lay with Eve, and she did bear a child, but his child was Abel. Cain was born, and again, if you take it back to the Hebrew, it states in verse 2, and again she bare Abel. Again means continued. If you take it back to the Hebrew, what happens if a woman has a child and she continues in labor and has another child? She's had twins. The only thing is, these twins, Cain and Abel, had different fathers. Donna in Canada, where does it say how old the earth may be? It doesn't, but it does say in the beginning. It doesn't say when that was. We know that the earth is millions and millions of years old, not 6,000 years old, as some Christians falsely teach. The earth can be proven it's millions of years old, but God's word does not tell us it's 6,000 years old. In the beginning, doesn't say when that was. I'm out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying your Father's Word in depth. It makes His day when He looks down and He sees you with the letter He wrote to you, the Bible, open before you and studying His Word. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, beloved, and it's this. You stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, He is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here.